Welcome to FAC Deerfoot and those of you online. My name's James, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted that we get to celebrate Easter together. I've been looking forward for this for a long time because if you've ever wondered about faith, if you've ever wondered about Jesus or resurrection, if you've wondered what life is actually all about, you have picked a great day to gather together and to be in church. These past few weeks at FAC, we've been walking through Jesus' last week on earth. And today we come to the highlight of the story of his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. It's not over. And at all three of our campuses, Deerfoot Online Southwest, this weekend, we're talking resurrection. What do you think the resurrection of Jesus is all about? A sad story that has a bit of a happy ending to tie it all up? Maybe a way of saying Jesus was right all along? Maybe just wishful thinking on the part of some religious people? What do you think it's all about? Here's what we read in our Bible. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And now I know full well resurrection lies way outside of our normal experience. I've never seen a dead person raised to life. And even if I had, I doubt very much you'd believe me or I could prove it to you. My mom died when she was 61. I was 36. That was that. She didn't come back. But sometimes we read Bible stories, particularly this story about Jesus, and we begin to think people that lived a couple of thousand years ago, well, maybe they're a bit more simple than we are, or maybe they're a little more gullible perhaps, or maybe they just like stories that made them feel good, sort of happy ending type stuff, like watching Heartland. Watching Heartland's like coming to church, half the cast attend here, I think. But in reality, the ancient world, people that lived then, they knew the same as we did. Dead people die and they don't come back. It doesn't happen. No one expected this to happen, and certainly not even people of faith in the world that Jesus lived in. None of the communities of faith around at that time believed in people coming back from the dead. Crucified messiahs were failed messiahs. There'd been a bunch before Jesus, a few tried after Jesus. They all died, and that was the end. The story was over. Not one single case do you hear of people saying their hero came back to life. They knew better. These people were consigned to become the has-beens of history. You see, even in the Jewish world 2,000 years ago, resurrection was not kind of some sort of private event or solo sport. It was a team sport. Resurrection was a belief that existed in ancient Israel. But it was centered around this great God who had created all things, which have turned into a mess, mostly because of us, that one day he's going to make things right again. He'll fix things. He'll clean up the mess. The pandemic, the war, the violence, the loneliness or abuse or fear or inflation. He's going to make it all right. And when he makes everything all right, he will raise his people back to life again and restore everything. And it was because of that way of thinking, no one would ever imagine one single person could be raised to life. It was all or nothing, everybody or nobody. If you're running around 2,000 years ago and saying somebody's come back to life again, it would sound like obvious nonsense. Has disease been eradicated? Have we closed the hospitals? Is crime all finished and we don't need the police or the court system anymore? Has justice broken out? Is suffering ended? Well, no. Resurrection was all or nothing, everybody or nobody. It's as though the people writing the New Testament didn't really have words to explain what they were trying to say, and no wonder, because they had no more idea about dead people coming back than we do. It didn't make any sense to them, and that's frustrating because something happened that no one thought could happen, or at least shouldn't be happening right now. So what does happen? What happens when you die? Many of us, maybe most of us, have never actually seen a person die. We kind of sanitize that type of thing and move it off to the side somewhere. We're not so sure, but really, heart beats more slowly, blood pressure drops, skin feels cool, nails become dusky, our internal organs begin to stop and shut down, muscles relax, pupils dilate, breathing stops, brain activity stops. But I think the real question that we'd like an answer to is this: what happens to us after we die? I mean, is that just it? Life's over? The end? Is that all that happens? Or is there an afterlife? Do we really go to heaven? What's that all about? What could possibly go on at that point in time? It's easy to propagate stereotypes about other religious groups or other people. And we do it. We do it all the time. Some Muslims might believe that if you die a martyr's death, you'll go to paradise and there'll be all these virgins waiting for you. Not sure it's paradise for them, but still. Some Mormons, or at least we tease about this, believe that guys get their own planet, and with his wife, they can populate that planet, and she can be eternally pregnant and eternally have morning sickness. That doesn't sound so good. Some Buddhists feel when you die, you'd sort of dissolve into the universe and disappear. Really, I just think that's disappointing. Some Hindus, with their belief in karma, think you'll come back as something terrible, pay back for the way you've been living now. You'll be a used car salesperson. And some Christians, and many of you, I think, believe in fluffy white crowds and harps and cream cheese, a round of golf, and a family get-together in heaven. And let me tell you, that is sentimental, pious nonsense that's not true. It's just not true. Most of the references to heaven, if you want to look at it in your Bible, have got nothing to do with what happens to you after you die. Nothing to do with what happens to you after you die. The 675 times it shows up in our Bible, it's almost got nothing to do with death or life after death. Heaven, if you like, is this picture, the sphere of God's existence, not somewhere far off in space where we got to travel faster than light to get there or have some sort of time travel possibility. In reality, it's like another dimension of reality, something we can't yet see, and therefore we're tempted to think it's unreal. But if God is real and present, then heaven is also too. It's God's dimension of reality, not far off, but we don't see it. Heaven isn't an escapist dream, some kind of carrot for God to dangle down, hoping that we'll be better behaved. God's not the absentee landlord who now and again checks in to see what the tenants are doing and they're not making a very good job of it. Heaven is this very different dimension of life, the God dimension of our present reality, the God who is present to us, present with us, sharing our joys and our sorrows, sharing our frustrations and our longings. He too is longing for the day when all of his creation, when heaven and creation together will be joined together, one as visible as the other. When we read in the book of Revelation of Jesus making all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, and the city of Jerusalem comes down, and heaven and earth are united. And we live in God's love and wisdom and justice and peace. You see, despite what we personally might believe, the Christian hope is not simply that we go to heaven when we die. I mean, as far as it goes, that statement's okay. After death, those who love God will be with him. We'll be in his presence, in his dimension, in a sense, for a little while at least. But the final Christian hope is not going to heaven. It is that these two dimensions, heaven and earth, separated with the veil of invisibility, will be united again. There's a new heaven and new earth joined together. It's the hope of resurrection, a bodily, physical resurrection, not just Jesus, but us too. I want to read one part of the Bible, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, that explains it better than I could, I think, anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, we read these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. This passage is just filled with resurrection certainty. It's filled with hope. To be a follower of Jesus, we need to acknowledge that this is our rock solid certainty. Paul, the author, the guy who wrote this letter to his friends in Corinth, he calls it good news or gospel. Jesus is alive, not just in our hearts, not just in our minds or our imaginations. Jesus is actually alive, raised from the dead. Resurrection is that word of all the words in their Bible that tells us in the most unambiguous way, God's not just a thought. He's not just a word. He's not just a feeling. God is the great one, the true one, the real and the living one, because Jesus is alive. And Paul recounts the story almost like a little creedal statement that we could recite. Jesus was buried. He died. He was buried. He was raised in the third day. He appeared to his friends, all of it according to the scripture, that the prophecy would be fulfilled. This isn't some sort of pious imagination. This is revelation. Jesus is alive. Jesus appeared to Cephas. We call him Peter, Jesus' friend who denied him. He appeared to the 12 apostles who abandoned him. He appeared to 500 other people, apparently most of them still alive at the time Paul was writing his letter. You could go see them, have a chat, ask them what they saw. They could give eyewitness testimony. Then he appeared to his brother James. Well, that's got to be awkward and difficult. And then he appeared to Paul, the person who wrote the letter for us. And Paul is certain of all this, but he's not content to stay there because resurrection comes with implications. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. Did you notice all the if-then statements as he writes? If we preach that Jesus has been raised, then why do we say it's not possible for us? If there is no such thing as resurrection, then not even Jesus has been raised. If Jesus has not been raised, our faith is pointless. It's futile. If really all we have is some hope in this present life, religion is some kind of security blanket to help us in the days we feel sad and sorry for ourselves, then we are to be pitied. He wants us to understand both the certainty of resurrection and the implications for us. We need to understand that death is not some wall we slam into at the end of life and that's it. All over, all gone, end of story. Death is not some mirror that we look at, getting closer and closer all the time, reminding us that all we can do is look back at the life we have, desperately trying to get the most out of the few years we have. He envisages death something different. Death like a door that Jesus knocked clean off its hinges and smashed down. This is our hope. Imagine this with me. Little picture of an artist making an ink drawing on a canvas, on a page. It's looking beautiful. Suddenly a child runs into the room, bumps the table, knocks over the ink, and it's all over the drawing and made a mess of everything. Our world is like that. In so many ways, we're God's art project. We're not just images on the canvas. We're maybe like cartoon characters, perhaps, that come back to life. We get to participate in the drawing. We're part of what's going on. And it turns out we're the ones that have spilled the ink and ruined the picture. and ruined everything. And what does God do? He becomes one of us, a part of his own creation. Jesus enters into the drawing, his own creation, to fix the mess. And to do that, he's got to repair it. He has to endure the reality of our lives. He has to absorb the evil and the mess that we have made in our world. He has to face down and experience the utter futility that we all do when one day that we die. He takes our enemy, he suffers its full force, its power, and he overcomes and he begins the restoration of everything that was spoiled. In a sense, the death and resurrection of Jesus marked the death of death, the undoing of death. It's death defeated. Jesus has destroyed the power of death over us. He has defeated the forces of darkness. They no longer control us. In fact, in the book of Hebrews that we read together in the spring season, we read these words: since the children, that means us, have flesh and blood, he, and that means Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. What does resurrection mean? It means Jesus wins. It means the power of death is broken forever. The Christian hope, you see, isn't really that I go to heaven when I die, but that when God completes the restoration work that he began the day Jesus rose from the dead, God will renew his entire cosmos and we will live with him, here with him, enjoying life the way it was meant to be lived, the way God intended, with no more death. And I guess that's hard for you to believe, because it's hard for me to believe. We live in this old world, this bounded creation that's always bounded by death. And so very often our reality is quite horrible, because death is ruthless. If you've ever suffered through the death of someone you love dearly, you know what that's like. The splintering of your heart, the void inside, a mind that can no longer think, the sheer agony and pain of it all, the terrifying silence. Nothing helps. And poet put it like this one time: there's no joy the world can give like that it can take from you. When parents die, it takes away the joy of our past. If a child dies, it takes away the joy of our future. And whichever way we turn, the valley of the shadow of death is incredibly dark. And it's hard for us to imagine any other reality. Louis McNeice is the only famous person that came from the little town where I grew up in Northern Ireland, a little place called Carrickfergus. Hi, those of you watching. McNeice was a poet, and he once wrote these lines: the tin toys of the hawker move on the pavement inch by inch, not knowing they are wound up. It's better to be so than to be, like us, wound up and while running down to know. We know we're running down. We know that death is the end. Even if we try to do it our best to avoid it, we're running down, we're running out of steam. We know it. We can stave it off for a while with good diet and exercise and medicine. We can cover it up for a while with cosmetics and hair dye and nice clothes and Botox. Don't laugh at me. My doctor wants me to try using Botox. My neurologist thinks it would do something good. I'll be 25 the next time you see me preach, just so you know. But in the end, it all comes to us. The Bible talks about death being our final, our last great enemy. And it makes sense to us. It is the ultimate tragedy. It calls into question the very meaning of life for each one of us. But here we've been reading of resurrection certainty. He continues in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came a man, through a man, the resurrection from the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus is the first But he's by no means the last. Eventually, we will be raised too, raised to a new physical, bodily life, not floating on clouds, not invisible spirits, but real solid people like we are right now, living on a real renewed earth. Jesus is our guarantee, resurrection certainty. This is our hope. So what would that be like? I mean, what would it look like? What would resurrection bodies be like? It's a good question. Look in verse 35 what Paul says. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. I thought it was a good question, actually. What do you look like when you come back? He's just rude. How foolish. I didn't feel very good this week thinking about that. But then I thought, well, maybe he's not so rude. Maybe he's just reminding us there's things we can't know. There's things we don't know. None of us can. We can't fully answer the question. I mean, in this resurrected life, will we wear clothes like we do now? Or will we be like Adam and Eve in the garden, all running around naked? Don't think about it too much. If I die at age 90, will I still look 90? If a child dies when they're young, will they still be a little child? Will we recognize our loved ones? Will we have the same personalities? Will my hair change back to its previous color? There's a limit to human knowledge. I can't answer those questions, and you can read your Bible all you want. You won't find answers either. We do know there's a little bit of continuity. There is continuity. Paul uses this image of seeds. We plant them, which looks a lot like burying. I think that's why he's picked the metaphor up. You plant the seed, you put it in the soil, you wait, and eventually it grows into something, something different. But there's continuity. I guess that means we'd recognize each other. Our tulips, we planted them as bulbs. We've waited. They're starting to come through, and hopefully the snow won't be too hard on them. And when we come out, there'll be a beautiful flower. The flower looks different than the bulb, but there is continuity. I guess we'll see and know each other. Not as only is there continuity, though. Here's the part that I find interesting. There's upgrades. It's like getting a fancy car. There's upgrades. God, who designed and created everything, Paul explains it, plants and fish and birds, and I guess the pandemic puppies that many of you have got, he's got a divinely customized, high-end, upgraded resurrection body for you. Look at verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection from the dead, he says. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Imperishable, that's what he tells us. We know our bodies get worn down and sick. The older I get, the more you figure it out. I shared the news online with many of you this week of my recent diagnosis with Parkinson's disease. These bodies that we have, they're only good for so long, and then they're done. That's it. But our resurrection bodies, they don't get sick, they don't wear out, they don't die. They're imperishable. There's an upgrade I'm looking forward to. He says they're glorious. He contrasts between honor and dishonor. We look in the mirror and often we don't like what we see, and it's not just our hair color or wrinkles. It's who we are, who we've become. We struggle with that. But our resurrection bodies, he says, will be glorious. There's an upgrade. They'll be powerful. The body, the weakness that we have is transformed into power. There's something else to look forward to. He says the body we have will be superior. The natural body we live, we understand in just now, but the new body, still physical, but made alive with supernatural or spiritual energy, will be superior. Our goal is not to become spirits floating around, but to be so filled with the Holy Spirit, we become everything that God ever intended for us to be. And all of this leads to resurrection anticipation. Not in the sense of sitting down and having a cup of tea, waiting till you die so you can be raised again. It's a resurrection anticipation lived right here and right now. It's the resurrection of Jesus that happened in this world, here now, that makes it possible, because the implications for us are here and now. Verse 58, he concludes by writing this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The point of resurrection he's been telling us all through this chapter, is that our present bodily, physical life is not worthless. It's not devoid of value. That's not what's going on. God will raise it to new life. And that means what we do with our body, it actually matters. What we do with our body in the present actually matters, because God has a future in store for us too. Our bodies are being prepared for resurrection, not redundancy. It's not even just about what happens to me. What Jesus is doing, our hope, it's propelling us forward into his mission. The present's not a distraction. Whatever you do, painting, running, sewing, singing, praying, teaching, working in a hospital, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, feeding people that don't have enough to eat, caring for the needy, building affordable housing, loving your neighbor as yourself, all of it counts. It's leaning into the future. These are part of God's good future. It's not in vain. These things are not simply ways to make our present life a little more bearable and a little more kind until the day when we all take off and leave it all. They're part of building for God's kingdom. God does the building, but he's inviting us to participate. God, well, it's going to take him to build it all and put it all together in its fullness, but we can prepare the building blocks. A cup of coffee given with gentleness to a lonely person as you sit and take the time to listen to their story. The provision of housing for someone experiencing homelessness. The lunch bags that we've given away by thousands to children in our city. The setting aside of my own longings to care for someone and to cherish the person who depends upon me. Changing oil like we do for single moms. Sponsoring and welcoming refugees into our community. Just the work that we do day by day that's done honestly and with integrity and transparency. The prayer of a heart fervently attuned to God. All of these and many more, they're building blocks for the kingdom. It will take God to build it and put it all together. But he invites us to cooperate and give him the building blocks. It's resurrection anticipation. We may not see how what we do fits into God's structure. We may never see it this side of the grave, but God is making something that we can barely understand. What we do is not in vain. It's resurrection anticipation. Back when I was a young pastor and we lived in Switzerland, the little village that we lived in, every year we'd have an Easter sunrise service. There were two little churches in the town. And just in the edge of town, on a beautiful old hill that went back to Roman times, there was a little church there. And the graveyard was there with generations of residents who had died and been buried there. And every Easter, we'd hold an Easter morning sunrise service there. Myself and the other pastor in town, Jürgen Ringling. We'd gather with everybody just outside the church in the graveyard. And we'd wait for the sun to peep over the horizon. And as it did, every year, I'd read these words from 1 Corinthians 15. I loved coming to the closing section. Paul's big rousing statement when he says this, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we gathered on that little hillside on a Sunday morning, we could remember those who have gone with resurrection certainty. We could wonder about the resurrection bodies that one day we will have, but we could live in the hope of resurrection anticipation, because Jesus wins and he's making everything new. The good news about resurrection today is not simply that the story of Jesus has a happy ending. The good news is that Jesus is alive. The good news is that he has broken death's power and he offers all of us his life, eternal. The good news is Jesus did this for you. The good news is that there is far more to life than what you have experienced so far. The good news is that he's inviting each one of us to do life with him. The good news is that Jesus is asking us to work with him and making these building blocks for his new kingdom. The good news is that even if we die, we will live again. the good news of the resurrection is that we have hope, just like the hope that Ruel was looking for as we watched the video together. Are you part of Jesus' resurrection community? Are you following Jesus? Are you letting God work through you to make all things new? Paul wrote another letter and he says this: Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and that he died for all. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. And Jesus died for all. That means me, that means you, that means all of us, here in a big room, at home, in your own room, for all of us. And what the Bible's telling us here is something we know intuitively to be true, that at the end of the day, in this present life, it's every person for themselves. That doesn't mean that we're completely and utterly selfish. I know that. We do so many good things. I meet so many kind and generous people. That's not the problem. But the reality is that when push comes to shove, oh, we do look out for ourselves. There's only really one thing that can liberate us, that can liberate us from the power of death, that can liberate us from the mess that we've made of our own world, that can liberate us from our own innate selfishness that sometimes bursts through the facade of my life. And that's a person, Jesus. When we discover Jesus, we discover who we were created to be. We discover the life that God meant for us always to have lived. Real life, here, now, and resurrection that comes beyond the boundary of death. It all comes by believing in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, today, thank you that you loved us, your world, so much that you gave Jesus for us. Thank you for your gift to come and rescue and restore us, to beat down the door of death that all of us could walk through and into the other side, for your promise that you're making everything new and you're inviting us to be part of it. And Lord, when we're honest, for many of us, it's a long time since we've had a conversation. This pandemic's been hard. We've been on our own so long, and faith has felt fragile. And sometimes it's hard to believe all this stuff. But we pray today that you'd help us, that you'd forgive us for our unfaithfulness, and that you would stir us up to life and truth and hope again. And Lord, to some of us here, we don't really know why we were here, probably just dragged by somebody. But we find ourselves here wondering, is this true? Could this really be true? Could this be for me? Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit right now, you would convince us of the truth of your word, and that we could simply say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I need you to fix what's broken in me. I need you to open up a whole new vista of what my life could be and open up the horizon that goes far beyond death. I want to be part of the family right here, right now. I invite you to my life. And Lord, all of us, even where we believe, even where we seem convinced, the reality is some days are just hard. We get bad news, we hurt, things go sideways, and we need your hope. And we pray today that as all of us lean in toward Jesus, that you would be our hope for now and eternity. And so today, Jesus, we say yes to you now and forever. Amen.